Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Well, good morning. Good to see everyone. You know, it's funny talking about a storm this morning when we're in like having some of the most beautiful weather we've had all year. But, you know, I bet you tomorrow, if you get the day off for Veterans Day, that we will all be out taking advantage of that and enjoying it. You know, as I was thinking about Veterans Day and thinking about, you know, just the place that it holds in our heart, I was also thinking, you know, that some of our favorite stories in popular fiction in America, you know, are always of the tough guys who go it along, the pioneer who goes against all odds, the self-made man, or how about Rambo, who defeats the entire Viet Cong all by himself. And yet, if you read our history and you think about the role of our veterans in America and things like that, look, our most shining moments in American history have not been the gallant efforts of one, but the collective efforts of many. Tyranny was not defeated by the Lone Ranger, but by the civilian armies of the Revolution. Among the pioneers, most of them intentionally settled close to one another, helping one another to survive harsh winters and extremes. And those places where they settled eventually became the cities and towns that we now live in today. In contrast, those who went into the wilderness alone were rarely ever heard from again. Those wagon trains, they moved west together on purpose so that not only could they build cities, but so they could survive in the harshest of difficult situations. Not radical individuals, new communities on a move. In World War I and World War II, it was the legions of G.I. Joes. That means General Issue Joe. The idea that they were all dressed alike, they looked alike, they were holding together one thing in common, one common enemy to defeat Germany and the Axis powers. While we do know of individual acts of heroism there in those wars, it's typically noted that those acts of bravery, even those, were giving their lives in service of other members of their company, not a go-it-alone kind of mentality, but one of protecting those that they loved. On September 11th, 2001, it was that collective spirit that pulled us together as a nation through the moments after the collapse of the towers. It was an entire plane full of people, of civilians, that took down a single airliner over Pennsylvania so that it never made it to the Pentagon, because someone shouted, "Let's roll." And yet the myth persists that somehow we're better off if we go it alone, if we do it all by ourselves, despite evidence that would suggest otherwise. There's an old African proverb that says, if you want to go alone, if you want to go quickly, go alone. But if you want to go far, you go together. Isn't it interesting that while history and philosophy and every evidence points and bears witness to the fact that it is mythology of the Lone Ranger providing our hopes and our dreams, when in reality it is actually the idea that we do things together, that we stand together. And that mythology not only continues throughout our fictional history, but here's the other part, it also spills over into Christianity in America. The idea that we can go alone, that it's just going to be me and Jesus against the world. For whatever reason, it appeals to us. But it's important to recognize that there are no actual stories of success in Christianity in going it alone. Even the most dramatic figures in the Bible, from Abraham to Jesus to Paul, are surrounded by scores of people, a cloud of witnesses who helped them to achieve all that they did for the kingdom. And while those names may not stand out along the names of those individuals, we recognize those individuals did not do it alone. In fact, it is antithetical to the Bible to speak in terms of Lone Ranger Christians. Today, as we wrap up the book of James, his letter is to a scattered congregation, and James is appealing to the church in times that they were facing, where they were under the most difficult of circumstances, recognizing that first and foremost, their great value therefore Christianity was to one another. Let's take a look at James chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap, of course, is my favorite. That's the one that you're reading. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, and we read, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." That's a charming first sentence. "Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasures in these last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the righteous persons who do not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast, who have heard of the steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. Elijah was a man like with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Yet he prayed again, heaven and earth gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word." Well, as that chapter opens, it definitely has that really heavy kind of apocalyptic feel, you know. I mean, kind of like this is all about end times, you know. And you know, there seems to be a lot of fascination with end times. People tell me all the time that, you know, I wish somebody would do a study on the book of Revelation. You know, nobody ever talks about the end times. Yet the funny thing is, if you go online, do you know there's probably more things on Revelation than probably any other book in the Bible that people actually do studies on? It's kind of funny. Nobody's studying it, so everybody is. But anyhow, there's this fascination that we have with that. And yet in the midst of this, here's the thing that I want you to note, that as he's drawing this to a conclusion, he's saying, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. His desire is for them to be patient and to wait on the Lord, trusting the Lord, believing in his return. And then he gives them advice on what you should do when you're waiting the return of Jesus. What are you supposed to do when you're waiting for Jesus to return? Well, the most common advice that he gives over and over again throughout the five chapters, but especially here in this final chapter, is just as we would imagine it. Be found faithful doing what you're supposed to do without worrying about the signs and the times, as much as being diligent and faithful in all circumstances, so that when he returns, he will find you doing what he left you to do. I remember when I was in high school, that was a long time ago, but I remember when I was in high school, and you know, there was these t-shirts out that were kind of popular at the time, and it says, "Jesus is coming back, quick, look busy." Well, that kind of defeats the whole purpose, really. And if it's just really about just at the last minute looking right instead of actually doing those things. See, the point really is that we would be found doing the will of the Lord. You know, I've emphasized throughout this series that James is writing to his church right in the midst of life storms. Their life storms in particular were that they were a persecuted church on the run, betrayed by friends and family. People who were, if you will, persona non grata, rejected both by Israel and Rome as traitors to the crown. You see, when they crucified Jesus and they posted that sign above him in all three languages, "Hail the King of the Jews," it was very significant in why they wrote what they wrote and why they put that there. You see, one of the things that's not covered in depth in our Bible, but it is a big part of the history in all of this, is that Pilate, as being governor at that time of what he would have called Palestine, specifically was put in that role as a moment of judgment in his life. You see, one of his really good friends had betrayed Caesar and tried to overthrow Caesar. And so in the consequences of that, they'd put him in the role of being governor, giving him a chance because they couldn't directly connect him with any attempts to overthrow Caesar. But he was suspect. If you look at the history of all those who governed Palestine, their reigns were typically very short. Most of them lost their lives, in part because the emperor would end them for betrayal, for not keeping the peace, for not being able to keep the zealots in check. It's a very difficult job. And so it wasn't given to him as a moment of, "Wow, you've done so well, I'm going to give you Palestine." No, it was, "You know, we're going to check you out to see if you're truly loyal to the crown. This is your test." And so, as Jesus was being tried and Pilate could find nothing to find him guilty for, he finally said, "Look, there's nothing here. I don't see anything in this man that he should be put on trial like this, that he should be tried and found guilty of." And their words were very pointed. "If you do not hand this man over to be put to death, you are no friend of Caesar." See, it was a threat, not very even thinly veiled. "You do this, you do not take care of this man, you do not do this, you are a traitor to the crown. You are a traitor to all of Rome." And so Pilate washed his hands to simply say, "I won't have anything to do with this." But the reality was, is that he very much had something to do with it, in saving his own neck. To be a follower of Jesus, in the minds of the people of Jerusalem in that day, was to be a traitor. A traitor to Rome, a traitor to Jerusalem, a traitor to all that they knew. And so this moment that they find themselves in is they're on the run. It's to these people that James writes, who have a myriad of excuses and reasons to justify lapses in judgment or attitude or behavior, and tells them in effect, "Don't wait for things to get better. Do it now. In the midst of trial, in the midst of storm, walk out your faith and put it into practice, because this is the way it is as we wait for Jesus' return. It's not necessarily going to get any better. Stop waiting and start living." Isn't it true that oftentimes in our faith that we have a bad case of the whens? You know, when this happens, I'll do that. When that happens, you know, when my schedule changes, I'll have more time to serve. When my finances change, I'll have more to give. When my kids grow up, well, when I get older, when I retire, when I get married, when I get divorced, when I am have a boyfriend, when I get rid of the boyfriend, you know, whatever it is, we have the whens. We're always going to do it when. And here in the midst of their situation, James says, "No, not when, now." Now, see, and here's the thing. I don't know about you, but I found that in the midst of turmoil and difficulty and hardship, that sometimes that's the hardest time to be walking in the will of Jesus. You see, the word kingdom, the word that we translate kingdom, the word basileia, it means the effective range or will of the Lord. In other words, that the idea of his kingdom is not a place, it's not a land grant, it's not a kingdom in the sense of buildings or things like that. No, the idea is that wherever the will of the Lord is done, that's where the kingdom of God comes. That's why Jesus prayed that prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is the kingdom come. It doesn't happen just whenever it's convenient. It doesn't happen when. No, it comes now. In my life, in the midst of my crises, in the midst of my difficulties. And here's the thing is, I can find more excuses of why it can't be right now. Do you know what I'm saying? I'm sure that you don't have any excuses, but I do. I have these moments where I think to myself, if this wasn't like this, or I excuse myself. You know, if they hadn't done that, if they hadn't said that. But the truth is, that the real test of my faith, the genuineness of it, is in that midst of crisis, in the midst of my difficulties, in the midst of life happening right now. Your will be done in my life, in my heart. Your kingdom come right now. See, we're called to kingdom living now, not just in the sweet by and by. Not when it is convenient, not when it is easiest for it to happen. And James reminds these early Christians, in the midst of some of the greatest hardship there is, that their Christianity needs to be now, not when. And his advice is, I think, only more relevant today as we are reminded that, as he says, that quick is the coming of the Lord, that quick in the mind of God, you know, the eternal one without beginning, without end, that quick in the mind of God might be a little different than what it means to you and I. Let's see, my life is defined as a mist, and he is the eternal God. So quick might not be what I think it is. See, oftentimes when we start talking about end times, people want to know, Pastor Howell, do you think we're in the end times? Absolutely, have been since Jesus walked the earth. It's been the end. We've been wrapping up, winding down, putting things into place. And the call to walk faithful is now. So his charge, be diligent, be faithful, be steady. But even as he says those things, he says something that's really shocking at the beginning of the chapter. It's this really strong rebuke to the wealthy among them, specifically because they'd failed to care about their brothers in Christ, who, like them, were escaping persecution, fleeing to safety. You know, when you start to flee for your life, chances are that you lose everything in the escape. I had a really good friend of mine who was a dentist in Lebanon, who fled for his life many years ago. And I remember when he came to our Bible college, he'd been a dentist in Lebanon, and somebody had accused him of doing something that he didn't do, and he fled for his life, went to Oregon. While he was at Oregon, he ended up studying and becoming a Christian, and then moved to a Bible college. And I remember him showing me this couple of pictures that he had managed to take out with him. He stuffed in his wallet when he fled for his life. And it was pictures of his home and his car, all that he'd left behind. Everything gone. And oftentimes when we would talk, he would express that, no, the most valuable thing that he left with was his life and the fact that when he came here that he ended up coming to Christ and knowing Jesus as his Lord and Savior, leaving all of his wealth behind. When you have to flee, you may not have a chance to get ready. And most of them were caught off guard. Understand that they're not being called out because they have wealth. They're not being called out because they had done well for themselves. They're being called out specifically because they were withholding from others in a time of crisis. Let me set the context for you. Remember in the book of Acts, if you've ever read the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, there's this statement about the church. It's the quintessential idea of what it means to be the church. It's where they were holding all things in common, and they had this sense of belonging to one another. Remember, the church at that time was growing rapidly. It had already reached over 7,000 people by the time they appointed their first deacons. They were so good at taking care of one another that they didn't need the deacons to take care of things. They eventually got around to that. But the truth was is that their care for one another, their love for one another was so exemplary. All that we think about and what the church should be, that we hold out as the example of what Christianity is supposed to be like, the thing that we long for in Christianity today, the thing that we say, that's the way Christianity ought to be, that model in Acts chapter 2 of where they cared for everyone's needs and even sold their possessions if anyone was in need, is the same church that now, less than 10 years later, he's writing this letter to and saying, what have you done with your wealth? You've hoarded it. You've condemned people to die. People were trying to escape and you kept it all for yourself. That same church that was the model of all that we Christians hold dear, the ideal of what it means to walk with Christ. What we recommend to the world is what ordinary Christianity ought to be like. But you see, in Acts chapter 2, it tells us that they were having favor with all the people, that they were thought of as being genuine. They were appreciated in the community. And so when times were really good, they were being generous to one another. They were caring for one another. They were loving one another. Oh, we're the church. We're so awesome and we love one another. And then persecution came and quickly they put their hope in their money and their stuff rather than God. They shifted from a mentality of caring for everyone to every man for himself in order to ensure their own survival. And that's what James is condemning. In fact, he points out that some went so far as in that last moment of trying to get ready and everything, that some had even withheld wages from those who had earned them in order to gain more wealth more quickly, to take care of uno numero uno. To take care of myself. It's about me and my family, not about you and yours. What a tragic contrast to a church that not even 10 years before was known for its generosity to one another. Can you hear the justifications? My family, my needs. I don't know them that well. Well, God blessed me, not them. James says, the Lord has heard the cries of the laborers, and he has judged you as murderers because you sentenced them to be condemned by your hoarding. See, it's not just a sad moment in church history. It wasn't just irresponsible on their part. He told them they stood condemned. That grabs my attention. You know, a few years ago, the survivalist movement kind of began to sweep rural churches in the USA. The upside was that there was this educational part of the movement I thought was really helpful, acquiring skills long forgotten. I liked that people were learning to make things for themselves and to farm, a host of skills forgotten in our industrial age. That part was really good. At the same time, there was something that really concerned me, that so much of it was motivated by fear. I was saddened as I heard people that I know and I believe love Jesus were thinking in such survival apocalyptic mode like Mad Max. Like, do I have enough ammo to kill everybody who didn't prepare and wants to take my hoarded goods? That worries me. I mean, Is that really something that we would find in the scriptures to agree with you? Can I tell you in the kindest words that that's the very spirit that James was writing about here? That in the midst of very real survival scenario, it actually happened. And James says, your food and your gold will perish with you. It ought to be a stark warning to us. To whom do we put our trust? In what do we put our trust? You see, it's like I said, in those moments where difficulty and trial and hardship, that's where our faith actually becomes real in that moment of what do we do when we're under duress? You see, because in the situation in Acts 2, when everything was easy, it was easy for that church to be generous. It was easy to be known as the church that took care of everybody's needs within the body of Christ. But in the moment of duress, when things got complicated, when things were under siege, when people were running, when people were fleeing, when it was down to survival, Christianity wasn't very real. Can I just say there's nothing wrong with being prepared? The idea of saving for a rainy day is biblical. The idea of, in fact, the Bible says that only a fool spends everything that they have. So if that hits too close to home, sorry, you just take that up with the Bible, but the idea of diversifying our stuff so that we don't put, so to speak, all of our eggs in one basket. That's biblical. But here's the thing is that we're not talking about rainy days and retirement. We're talking about the way that we love. See, the Apostle John said it this way, by this we know what love is. That Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. See, being a Christian is not a political position, and it's not fire insurance against hell. It's really about being like Jesus, about being transformed into the image of Christ. So that we can know and do his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So while there's nothing wrong with saving or even wealth, there's something very wrong with an attitude that says, not just me first, but even I will destroy, or at least let suffer anyone who is less prepared than me. Can I tell you, it's not just in times of survival this kind of attitude can damage your relationship with God. When you and I put our faith in earthly goods and our ability to provide for ourselves rather than in God, and see, can I just tell you, that is really easy for anyone who has wealth. Now, let me say this carefully, because if you live in the United States, you could be under a misconception that the wealthy people are only the top 1% of people, of wage earners in the United States of America. But if you're in this room right now, you're already in the top 5% of global incomes. If your household income exceeds $32,400 a year, you are in the top 1% of the entire world. Of the entire world, if you make more than $32,400 a year per household. And I'm pretty sure that God doesn't grade on an American curve. See, he's not just the God of America, and James wasn't writing to American Christians. So we should probably be really careful as Americans before we have a stick it to the rich guy attitude. Because if you live here, you are the rich guy. And so as he makes that admonition to us about caring for and loving the body of Christ, it ought to come right home, shouldn't it? For every one of us. So James says, be steadfast and faithful. Do these things. Do not grumble against one another. And do not swear by anything. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't practice deception. Pray for one another. And if they're sick, call together the pastors to anoint them with oil. And confess your sins one to another. Restore those who have fallen. Do you notice that in all of those things, that they are all one another passages? In fact, the majority of directives within the New Testament are all one another. You actually can't do most of what the Bible says to do without the other. One another. And when it says one another, he's not referring to the next door neighbor, or the guy down the street, or the people who don't know yet. See, that's a whole different directive. That's a whole different directive. No, the one another is talking about the body of Christ. To fulfill James' instructions, you have to be amongst one another to do one another things. You can't be absent from the body of Christ and fulfill what he's talking about. In fact, the emphasis throughout the entire letter is that kind of one another thing. There's no me and Jesus. It's all one another. And then when we look at those things, like let your yes be yes and your no be no, the point is not that you're good to your word, but he's calling people out for carefully worded promises that are actually empty. You know, the kind of things that how we practice empty relationship things. Yeah, I'm going to pray about that. May have had the best of intentions. Or I am praying about that. Oh yeah, you know, I mean, I you know, or you know, yeah, you know, let me see what I can do to help you out with that. If your no's no, let your no be no. But that we don't practice to deceive. You see, these are all relational warnings. All of it is inherently relational. It's all about that connectedness that we have in the body of Christ. And that whole thing about prayer and confession of sin. Would you note that throughout Scripture, how often sin and sickness are intertwined? Now, I don't mean that every time someone sins, that means that they, or every time someone gets sick, that means they sinned. You know, please don't twist that around the other way. But the reality is that it was the first sin, the fall, that let disease and sickness into the world. There is a real connection between the two. In fact, you know, one of the things I used to, sometimes whenever I'm, you know, looking around and I see old rockers that I used to think the world of, you know, when I was a teenager, and I go, wow, you've really lived a really hard life, haven't you? You know, I mean, the effects of their behavior, right? I mean, the reality is that sin does have consequences sometimes in our life, sometimes our own sin and sometimes the sin of others that impact us, sometimes even in terms of health. But here's the thing, is that through sin, not only disease and sickness, but every kind of brokenness came into the world. And while your sin may not have caused your suffering, your disease, it certainly causes the hardship of others around us. And he says this really powerful thing about it. It is good to confess our sins to one another. Now see, confession is something that's in the Protestant church, and since the Reformation 500 years ago, that we've recoiled against because we've seen abuses of power in that way. But can I tell you that the one thing you don't want to do is you don't want to define your theology by what you're against. You don't want to define your theology by reactions. See, that's not the way we do that's not the way we do good, healthy theology. Good, healthy theology doesn't take our presuppositions or our hurt feelings and go to the scripture to look for things to prove it our way. We don't read our ideas into the scripture. And over again, there's this whole thing of how the power of confession is good for us. Because it roots out hidden garbage in your life. Where sin is lurking, it gives it no more dark places to hide. Can I just tell you one of the most powerful things you can do? Now, I understand, I'm talking about wisdom. I'm not saying the best thing to do is stand up here and just all of a sudden blurt out all your sins. Not my advice, okay? Pastor Hal did not say that. Besides, it'd be awfully noisy in this room because everybody would be, okay, nobody'd hear anything. It wouldn't be very helpful. But can I tell you that there is something really powerful about when those secret things in my life that control me from behind, the things I have to lie about and cover up and keep working on all the time, that whenever I peel back all those layers of lies and foolishness and everything else, and I expose those things to the light of fellowship and to God's word, man, those things wither and die really fast. They lose their hold on us. Now, I guarantee you, yes, it's possible for somebody to use things like that against us. But, you know, if you and I govern our lives by what somebody could do to us, you will live a very broken life. And I'd say that's often what's governing most of church interaction, is our past hurts and hang-ups and things like that that are just weigh heavy on us. And we govern our lives by those things. In contrast, that in the body of Christ, we're called together, this group of people, we're brought together in the middle of all of our brokenness, not because we're perfect, not because we're all healed up, but because we are broken and then we need one another. And so he gives us this beautiful thing called the church. It's his idea. In the wisdom of God, he gave us the church. It wasn't something created by Rome. It wasn't something that was created as a tax break. It wasn't something created as the opium to control the masses and all the other lies that people have told. No, the church was broken people who were huddled together trying to do life and to swim against the stream of everything else that pushes against us, that everything else that dissuades us, that everything that tries to get us off track, of all the things that crush us, so that we can bear one another's burdens and lift the boulder off of each other's backs in those difficult times, so that we can stand together in difficult times, so that we have a place to confess those sins so that they have no hold over us, because we're confessing one to another, not you to one single person to have power over you. We care for one another. He said, but Pastor, you don't know how I've been hurt by the church. Yeah, I do. I don't know your particular situation. But I can tell you, in 30 years of pastoral ministry, I've been hurt by the church a lot. Thank God you got close enough. You see what that means? Is that you did relationship with people who were just as broken as you. See, there's a place to hide and pretend like you don't have brokenness. There's a place to be hypocritical and claim that it's just the church people who are all broken. It's called your local bar. There's great fellowship around talking about how bad the church people are and pretending like you don't have brokenness of your own. But see, the reality is that if you invest in this thing called the church, I just want to tell you right up front, you will get hurt. Your feelings will get hurt. If you don't join the church, guess what? You will get hurt. Your feelings will get hurt. People will be mean to you because they're human beings. They're all out there in the world. You will interact with them one way or another. But when we come together as the body of Christ, what we are able to do is by bearing one another's burdens, by standing together, by helping one another, we become strong to go against the current. And so things like confession are powerful. It's very healing. It saves. It restores. Can I just tell you, today we our focus ministry this week was Celebrate Recovery. And that's one of the things I think is really powerful about Celebrate Recovery, because people just get in there and they just say, this is my stuff. And they put it out there to be dealt with. And it's very healing, because it's not one person lording over another or something like that. It's communal, where they just share. And it has no more power over them. There's something very healing about when we trust our lives to one another. It's the very nature of faith. It is communal. We need one another. And Christianity that is authentic is never just me and Jesus. That doesn't pass muster in the Bible, not even once. When you want to go run to those passages that say just me and Jesus, heads up, they're not there. There is not one example anywhere in Scripture where it's just me and Jesus against the world. It is always the community of faith standing together and walking together. Whether it's in times of peace or in the midst of the storm. That is how we do life together. That is how we walk through the storms of life. That is the real faith that changes lives, mends broken hearts, and prepares us for when He comes back and finds us doing His good will. Let's stand together. You know, one of the things that, as we talked about in 1 John 3:16, when it says, and this is how we know what love is that Jesus laid down His life for us, and that we ought to lay down our lives for one another. You know, oftentimes when we talk about love, one of the things that we do is we run to passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. And we love that chapter, you know, for like weddings and stuff like that. We read that at weddings all the time. Love is patient. Love is kind. You know, doesn't keep any record of wrongs. It's just so good and squishy kind of stuff to talk about when you're getting married and staring into each other's eyes. But you know, it's important to note that the word there for love is the word agape. And we in the church, we love that word agape. Oh, it's unconditional love. But we've kind of like pseudo spiritualized what that means. We love to take that word and mean, well, that means that you just love me without any conditions. You know, I just, regardless of how I behave, whatever I do, you just love me. And so we've kind of spiritualized our psychology and stuff like that. But actually, that word, when you say agape, it means unconditional. But this is what I mean by unconditional. There are no pre-existing conditions for loving them. See, if it's phileo love, you love them because you're part of their family. If it's eros, it's because you're attracted to them. Every way in which we use love has an attachment. It has a condition for which that love is expressed. But agape is unattached. It is the love that we exhibit, not because we're related to somebody, not because there's any other pre-existing condition, but it's because it's the love that He calls us to. And so in 1 Corinthians 13, listen, the primary focus of that passage has nothing to do with love of family or spouse. Actually, the primary context is the body of Christ, the church. And so when it calls us to love in that passage, when it says love is patient, He means with other believers. Love is kind to people at church. Love doesn't insist on its own way at church. It's not easily offended by people at church. It keeps no record of wrongs at church. Always believes the best. Always hopes. Always trusts. Can you imagine if that was the church that we were all about? See, all of that is specifically aimed at our love for the fellow Christians in the body of Christ. And if you're here today, if you bought into the Lone Ranger or Rambo Christianity, can I just invite you to come get some prayer? It's not the way it was ever intended to be. And I understand the temptation to want to give into that. But can I just tell you that, like, really, if it's just all about us hearing a good lesson or something, you can just go online and listen to those good lessons. There's plenty of great preachers online. I mean, there's some really bad ones too, but there's some really good ones online. You could just do that. And why be here at all? Is it just religion that draws us together to sit in rows and look at the person on the stage? Or is there some deeper sense within us that we know that collectively, that being the church, when he added you to his bride of Christ, when he called you the church, that in God's infinite wisdom that he gave us one another, and that's what he's calling you to. To step into the fire. You might get burned by their actions or your own. Maybe collectively. But can I tell you that you might also find someone to pick you up when you're under the weight of your burden? You might find in there the person who will help you out in the struggle. And whenever you find yourself in the situation where all of your resources have been depleted and people pour into you, or maybe you have the opportunity to pour into them, you might find in the midst of it those deep, authentic relationships that were always intended to be. You might find a place to serve, a place to convey love without judgment. A place to be loved without being judged. So let me invite you. Could go hang out with the folks in back making a parade float today. I promise you, go out there and serve with them. You'll get to know people back there. Build some relationships. Might be you maybe need to go to a life group and build some relationships there. Could be any number of ways. You might want to serve with the hospitality team. Go out to celebrate recovery. But can I just tell you that it was never meant for you and I to just go to church and be religious consumers of goods and services. Nothing could be more destructive to Christianity than that. Look at the toll it has taken on American Christianity. If that doesn't tell you that something's wrong, nothing will. Let's be the church. Let's pray. Father God, it's our privilege, our chance to come together each week, to gather together, to worship you, to give you honor and praise that is due your name. And we just ask, Lord, that you would pour out on us more of your Spirit's presence and power, that you would work within us to knit hearts together and to create an expectation that here is a place where we can lay down our lives, we can lay down all of our secrets, and that we could pour our lives into one another, that we have been called to be the body of Christ, not simply to be a 501c3 organization. Lord, I pray this morning that by the power of your Spirit that you would stir in us courage, faith, and expectation. And for those who have been wounded, Lord, would you give them persons to gather around them, to pray with them and for them? Would you heal their brokenness? Would you give them courage to face the future? And would you make this place a deeply authentic church? Would you teach us to love one another unconditionally? Though we don't know one another, though we may not have done life together very long, that we would be able to give ourselves to one another and to Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.